It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord, grateful that we're here together and looking forward to what we have today. We're jumping back in the book of Mark. If you haven't been here for a while, John's done a couple awesome messages, Genesis, Exodus. Instead of me going into Leviticus, we're going to go back into Mark. And we're going to look at kind of picking up where we were a couple weeks ago. Give us a good refresher because there was a lot of content that was thrown at you. And I have a lot more content to throw at you. But we're going to look at what Jesus is doing when he's talking and explaining to his disciples what is going to happen in the last times, right? When he's going to establish his kingdom. And so Jesus is giving them a picture of the future. He's giving them instruction in what they are called to do after he leaves. And remember, these disciples were confused, right? These disciples, we come in, Jesus had just come into the town, the city that was established where God's temple resided, where his presence was supposed to sit. And the presence of God, the one who carries the glory of God, Jesus himself walks into his temple and nobody recognizes him. Right? It's just this jarring scene in the book of Mark where nobody receives him. And in fact, when he comes back in, he's proclaiming and he's picking a fight. He's looking to get people upset because he's upset that the people who were stewards of his temple were misusing his temple. They were not using it as a place to call people to worship God, a place to receive people who were broken, to bind up their wounds, to heal them. They were not using it as a place for people to seek forgiveness. Instead, they were using it as a means of gain, of power, of authority, of climbing a ladder so that now I can be in charge and people can do what I say. And I can sit comfortable and I can build my own kingdom. And these people who are experts in the law, studying Torah, they were using it all not for worshiping God, but for worshiping themselves. And so Jesus, after confrontation, he walks out. And he says to his disciples in Mark 13, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Right? Everything that you see is about to be destroyed. And his disciples are curious, right? They're asking, you know, when is this going to be? Tell us when these things will be. Right? They're expecting Jesus to come in to reign in a physical kingdom, to release them from the shackles of the kingdoms that have been put over top of them. They're looking for someone to rule with a rod of iron, to sit on a throne of David, to have a kingdom that will have no end and that they will sit there with him, no longer subjugated to a foreign power. In fact, they were so caught up in that Jesus, earlier in the book of Mark, consistently saw and said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to go die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And they just missed it every single time. And then he tells them that we're going to throw all this stuff. All this stuff's going to be turned down. Okay, well, Jesus, now we got a question. Right? You're talking before, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. Disciples had no questions after that. As soon as they say, look at these buildings. Look at these beautiful buildings. It's gorgeous. Isn't it awesome? And he says, all those stones are going to be toppled over. Hold on, Jesus. We got a question here for you. Right? His prediction of his death did not spark in them any curiosity, but the destruction of a building is what really got them going. And Jesus goes on to tell them, look, here's some things going to happen. There's a lot of stuff that's going to happen. We've been walking through this, strolling through this section. There's a lot of content in here. And today I'm going to warn you, we're going to take a fast pace. We're going to move through a lot of scripture. And then hopefully we're going to come out at the end not confused. That's the goal, okay? So just to recap a few things that we went through, and this is just really quick. We started this whole thing understanding what biblical prophecy should do in us. Because so much of biblical prophecy has caused so much destruction and so much contention in the lives of God's people. It's caused splits of churches, Right? Many churches split over how they view this area of Scripture. And so we looked and we saw biblical prophecy should cause us to worship God first and foremost, to direct us to elevate Him in our vision and our affections and our love. It should drive us to read the Bible. We should want to know more about what this says because this is important. It should increase our hope, dissuade our anxiety. Man, so much of what, and just my life, right? My life. The various times where people are going, the Lord's coming back. This is the end. It's, you know, Y2K. It's all over. As soon as the computers reset and take over the world, God's coming back. And Christians are so tied up with anxiety over what Christ is going to do, when we should be the ones who have the most hope, right? We're all worried about what political powers are going to rise up, who's going to take my rights, who's going to take my stuff. And if we were really understanding what this says, it doesn't matter who takes my rights, who takes my stuff, who takes my life. None of that really matters because this life is a vapor. My hope is in a Savior who is resurrected from the dead, who has said that if I put my hope in Him, I too will rise from the dead, that He will give me life, life to the fullest, and life everlasting, so that my kingdom is not here, the weight of my life is not here, it is in a kingdom that is coming. And as I'm living here, I'm living in a very real way as an ambassador from another kingdom. So I live, I invest, have kids, do all the fun things that you're called to do as a human being, live your life, but understand you're living it with an open hand. And that everything that I do is for investing into a kingdom that's coming. So it causes me not to really be fearful as things change or powers change. It really causes me to have hope. So, and then finally, biblical prophecies encourage us to live faithfully, right? So we looked at that. Then we saw that Jesus doesn't want us to know exactly when He's coming, but He does know what He wants, what He expects. He does want us to know, if I can read that, what He expects us to be doing while we expectantly await Him. And those things are given into commands that He gave, right? We're watching out for imposters. Like we are knowing what this says. We're looking out for people who are claiming to be somebody who is from God, and actually they are there to deceive people, doing the same thing that the Pharisees are doing, using religion as a means of gain, right? We are to be stay unalarmed, right? We're not to be fearful. We're not to be anxious. These things are happening. We're to be on our guard, right? To give a defense of our faith, to look out for what's going on, to be wise. We're not to worry about what we have to say. Look, the Holy Spirit is living in us. He directs us. He teaches us. He speaks through us, right? We are to flee the one who ultimately sets Himself up to be God, right? There are people we're called to minister to, and then when there's the one person that comes up, we will know who He is. We are to not go towards Him. We are to flee Him, right? And then we are to pray. And then we're not to figure out the hour, right? Don't try to discern, right, the tea leaves, right? Don't try to look for all the things. Just be faithful and stay awake, right? Like we looked at last time I was up here, it's God's job to return. It's our job to be found faithful. Now, I'm going to sound like I'm repeating myself a few times, and I'm doing that on purpose because these are things that we continually and often forget. It is easily to be lulled into complacency as a Christian, especially where we live, where there is little to no consequence to my belief. It is our job to not be like the disciples in Gethsemane who kept on falling asleep when Jesus says, "Please stay awake and pray with me." But instead, to trust the Holy Spirit, to wake up every day, to renew our minds, and remember, I am on a mission for my God. He loves me. He is with me. He is walking with me. He is my shepherd. He has things good works planned out before me that I should walk into them. He has a purpose for me, and I am called to be an emissary of Him, carrying fruit of His gospel to people who desperately need to eat. And then we looked at this big term, eschatology, right? This was fun, and I'm telling you, I'm trying to get through this as fast as I can, right? Study of the last things. Eschatology, the way that we look and see how, understand what the Bible says about how God is returning. And there are, for many Christians, differences in how we view these things. The one thing we looked at and said, these differences are not things that should cause us to break fellowship, right? These differences are not things that say, hey, that person's a heretic and I need to call them out to the carpet or I need to be upset about this. No, these are differences in opinion. We have a way that we view Scripture. We'll get into that today. But those differences are looking at the second advent of Christ, how He's going to return, what that functionally is going to look like when He returns. So, and specifically, what the millennial reign is, right? This period, this thousand-year period where Jesus rules on the earth, what that actually means. And it's broken down really into four parts, right? Premillennialist, it's a belief that Christ is going to reign for a literal thousand years on this earth. He's going to come back and actually reign here. Now, there's the amillennialist, which no millennium, it means that's a figurative language. It's happening now. And when Jesus returns, He's going to return and with the new heavens and new earth, and eternity is going to go from then. So millennial is an undescribed period of time that is right now. Then you have post-millennialists who believe that the millennium is something that is ushered in as Christians become more Christian and the world becomes more Christianized, right? And it's at some point in the future, the whole world's going to become very Christian and then Christ is going to return. Then you have the pan-millennialists, right? The belief that it's all going to pan out in the end, right? People who are like, you know what? I don't even want to deal with this. We here in this church take the position of a premillennial eschatology. Well, why do we do that? Well, we believe it's the most natural reading of Scripture, and it sits faithful to what Scripture teaches. I'm not going to get into why we think it's better than one or the other. I just want to look at why we believe this is this. Because what we believe is that this is the literal reading of Scripture, that God will literally fulfill what He promises. In fact, we're going to skip rapture, maybe come to that next week, and tribulation. We believe that God will fulfill what He promised even when it seems like He forgot. God will fulfill what He promised even when it seems like we forgot. Now, here we're going to take a little step and we're going to do a very big, broad look over all of Scripture. So, if you're not asleep already, you're not going to fall asleep because this is extremely interesting. What does Scripture tell us? We believe this is the Word of God. It is a description of what He wants us to know about who He is. It describes how heaven and earth were created. It describes what's going to happen in the end and actually begins in this creation of all that we see, right? And God creates everything. 7 days He creates it. He creates the earth. He creates the land. He creates the sea. He creates the light. He creates the dark. He creates sea creatures. He creates birds. He creates plants. He creates mankind and He puts them in a garden. He calls them to care for it, to be His reflection. But mankind falls, right? Mankind does not follow what God wants, and mankind falls, and in so doing, a curse is on the world. Now, right in the beginning there, we see that God is a loving and kind and good God. Well, how do we see that? Well, everything He creates is good. Everything He creates is good. He created it for us to be in, to represent who He is, to be a representative of His goodness to the earth. And He gave a promise, right? If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve ate of that tree. Did they fall over dead right then? Well, spiritually they did. But physically they did not. And what does that tell us? Is God a liar? It tells us that he's gracious and he's kind. He's merciful. What we deserved, wiped out. Instead, he came walking in the cool of the garden, looking for the people, knowing exactly what they did, knowing what's before them, and he comes to them and says, "Where are you guys? Who told you you were naked? Where did this shame come from?" And he curses, right? The ground's cursed because of Adam. Labor pains are cursed because of Eve, right? A lot of you women are going to be having conversations with her in eternity. He curses the snake, but he gives a prophecy. A seed will come. He will crush the head of the snake. He will deal with the enemy. And then right after, what does God do? He kicks them out of the garden so they did not eat from the tree of life, which would lock them into the terrible position that they've been in forever. And then he kills an animal and clothes them, showing he's merciful and gracious. Right? And then the rest of biblical history is showing how God is going to redeem the earth. Right? The earth grows, it's wicked, there's a flood, washes away, and then you have God selecting a person. Abraham. John talked about this a couple weeks ago. Right? He called Abraham, who is not any better than any other pagan that was out in the world at the time. This man is not a model citizen that you should model your life after. He had one thing going for him. He believed God. Right? He's a terrible husband. I mean, this day and age, divorce would have been in a long time ago. Oh no, this is my sister. Don't worry about it. You know, twice. But God worked through him and called him, and he speaks to him, and he says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you children. They're going to be so numerous you can't even count them. I'm going to bless you." And we see, continuing after him, after it's person after person, we look and see all of this is pointing, all the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. This Savior who will come, this rescue who will redeem. And he comes, and he lives, and he dies. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these Gospels are speaking of Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his redemption of mankind. Then you have Acts, and through Jude, you have a description of the church going out and the teaching of what it means to follow Jesus. These letters to all these different churches. And in the very end, you have this book called Revelation. Not Revelations, Revelation. And in that book, you have a coronation of a king who's going to come back and live and rule. And that's biblical history right there, all of it. And in that, you have God promising things that we see some of them fulfilled, some of them not fulfilled, some of them partially fulfilled, some of them approximately fulfilled, but not all of it completely done. In fact, when God called Abraham, what did he call him? He said, "Go from your country to your kindred," Genesis 12, "and to your father's house and to the land I will show you, and I will make a great nation, you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors, I will curse, and you all the families on the earth shall be blessed." Well, has he fulfilled that? Well, yeah, he made them a great nation. He did bless them. He also cursed them. But then Jesus came out of that, and now we're all blessed in Jesus, right? That's fulfilled. He continues this same promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 when he says, "Here's what I'm going to do," verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, in the land of Kenites, the Kizzites, the Camadites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, all the Ites, all those people I'm giving to you.'" Right? "I promise to give this big chunk of land for your family to live and dwell." Now, right before he gave that promise, he told them they would be sojourners in a land not their own. 4 generations they would be there. And then they would be called out. All that stuff happened. But never once did Israel ever occupy all of the land that God promised to them. In fact, he says, I'm going to give all of this to you, and it's not based on what you're doing. This is a promise of God, His grace. Right? God's grace was calling out Abraham, who did not earn or deserve what he called. He just called him because of his grace. Now in Romans 9, 10, and 11, again, I told you, we're going to be all over the place here. Paul makes the argument against what people are trying to conclude, that God is done with the Jewish people, the direct descendants of Abraham, and he's cast them off. Right? He says he's cut them off the stump. He's grafted the Gentiles in, and then he's like, well, what do you say? What's to deal with God's elect? And in Romans 11, he says, in this way, he's talking about the salvation of Israel. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, a deliverer from Zion will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. So what does that say? God, in His grace and mercy, has made a promise to Israel, and He's not going to forget it. Which, for me, as a Gentile believer, is extremely hopeful. Because if the things that God promises to His people are somehow revoked because of something, what right do I have to claim my security before the Lord in Christ? If the promises of God are somehow something I'm going to mess up, what right do I have to say, Jesus, I'm secure in you? God's mercy, His grace, His promises are irrevocable. So there will be a time when God fulfills the promises He made to Abraham. Now, you're going to say, well, maybe there's some situation where that would not be the case. Well, let's look at another couple other passages of what God has said to His people. 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David. When David's like, hey, Lord God, I'm gonna build you a kingdom. Like, I'm gonna build your house here. You shouldn't dwell in a tent. I mean, come on, why are you camping out there? I'm gonna get you a secure place. I'm gonna sit you down. And God's like, no, David, you're not gonna build a house for me. I'm gonna raise up a son after you. He's gonna build my house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, and when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. And with the stripes of son of man, I will put my steadfast love on him. I will not depart from him as I took from Saul. I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What does that mean? I'm raising up a son after you who's going to be on your throne. He is going to have a kingdom there forever. Now, David has Solomon replace him. Solomon builds the temple. But what happens after Solomon? He dies. And after he dies, the kingdom does not last. It very clearly breaks. It splits in half. So does that mean this passage was fulfilled in Solomon? No, it wasn't. Has this passage been fully fulfilled yet? No, it has not. Jesus is the one whom this is fulfilled in, and Jesus will fulfill this passage when he returns to the earth and reigns. Isaiah, which is a famous passage we read, we're going to read in a few months, because Christmas is almost here. For unto us a child is born. Right? Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Right? Luke quotes this. Jesus is born. But is this fulfilled yet? Well, partially. Not fully. You don't believe me? Okay, so Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, rejoice, O barren one. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. We saw this already in Mark, right? Jesus comes in. They quote this. He's coming in on a donkey. He's coming. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Do we see that yet? Fulfilled, not fully. Over and over and over again, we see these promises of God doing amazing things as he rules on this earth and takes what is a chaotic, destructive, warring planet and fashions it into a place of peace, of his reign. Now, Jesus, talking to his disciples, is telling them about what is about to happen. He's talking to them about what is going to happen in the end. He's talking to them about what he's going to do when he comes back. And he says this, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he not, ought not to be, let the reader understand. Let those who flee Judea flee to the mountains. Let one who's on the housetop not go down, enter his house, nor take anything out. He says, verse 19, for those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God had created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders, but to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I told you these things. Then he says, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give it light. Its light. Powers will be shaken. And then they will see the coming of the Son of Man in his glory. Right? So there's this apocalyptic vision of Jesus that he's giving. That things are going to change. Everyone's going to see it. It's not going to be like any day that ever was and not going to be like any day that ever will be. A time of such turmoil, such crisis. And then he gives us in verse 28, lessons from the fig tree to recognize when it's coming. And it says a promise, surely I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this passage has caused a lot of confusion for a lot of people, namely because of this statement. Because we want to know, what does Jesus mean by this generation? Is it the generation that he's talking to? Is it the generation who's going to witness these things? Is the generation a long time, an actual 40-year time frame, or is it long? We here, or at least I'm convinced, that Jesus is not speaking to the disciples in the generation that they are saying all these things are going to take place in your generation. Clearly. Because Jesus has not returned. He did not come back. He's speaking of a generation when things are starting to happen and the man of lawlessness comes and sits, the one who Daniel prophesied for, comes and sits in Jerusalem, takes up his place, believing he is God in flesh and rules. That generation, things are going to change quickly. Right? Now, I say that saying that in the same way that God has approximately fulfilled his prophecies in various ways, right? With Abraham, with David and Solomon, very much he did here. There was a time when things were chaotic in Jerusalem, 70 AD, right? Place was leveled. It was knocked over. The temple was destroyed. But at that time, there was never someone who stood up to claiming to be God in Jerusalem. There was never someone who came up and took this position. In fact, there was someone who took this position, but it was way earlier. So when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, he's referring to what Daniel said in multiple places, which is really interesting because it was by and large understood that that prophecy had been fulfilled by Daniel by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if any of you were here last Christmas, we looked at a sermon on Hanukkah, right? We learned all about this. How specific Daniel's prophecy was towards this man who came. Right? Daniel as this man who got all these visions, right? A lot of things happen. Visions of a statue describing all of the world leaders who were going to come. Vision of beasts coming up out of the water. Visions of rams and goats and just all these visions. And in those, God gave some very specific time frame prophecies for what was going to be fulfilled. In fact, when the Jewish people saw Antiochus Epiphanes, his life matched up specifically to what God had prophesied before in Daniel chapter 8. So, Daniel chapter 8, God prophesied for 2,300 days, this man would have power, and then he would be cut off. In 171 BC, he was there for 2,300 days exactly, and he was cut off. In fact, if you just go through Daniel and you start looking at the time frames that he's given, it's absolutely insane how specific this is. All of those, that statue, those beasts, the kingdoms that were going to come, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the kingdoms that we're living in right now, iron mixed with clay, all of those things came succeedingly following each other. Back to Daniel chapter 7, the beasts that rise up out of the water. First as a lion, it had eagle's wings, like it's powerful, like Babylon. The next comes out, it's like a bear. The next is like a leopard because it goes through so quickly, but it had four heads, right? So this leopard, it goes through the Alexander the Great, right? He conquered the known world in 4 years. I mean, he flew through. And after he did that, right, his kingdom was broken up. And in that broken up kingdom is when Antiochus Epiphanes comes up and fulfills Daniel chapter 8. But even in this, like Daniel showing through all of this stuff that's going to happen in the end, there's some confusing things. It's somewhat hard to understand. And then there's some very clear things, especially in Daniel chapter 9 when he talks about 70 weeks. And now this is what's really interesting. Daniel chapter 9, I know I'm all over the place. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Now this is context. Daniel is under Darius the king. He's the Medes and Persians have already taken over. People have already been decreed to go back. He's calling for repentance. He's praying. In fact, if you want a good prayer of repentance, Daniel chapter 9 is a great place to go and read. But he says in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and put into sin and atone for iniquity and to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and the prophet and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand, from the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with square and moat, and but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off. Now, you have Darius who conquered Babylon. He allows, or Cyrus the Great, he allows them to go back. But afterwards you have Nehemiah, where Artaxerxes allows them to actually rebuild the city, which is later. Right? This is around March of 444 B.C., which I know you're going to remember that. March of 444 B.C. Now, we look here and we see Daniel, and he says there's going to be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Those weeks all refer to a year, right? So we can do your math. 7 times 7, 49. 7 times 62, 434. You put those together, you get how many years? 483. I know you love math. It's great. So from 483 years, from 440 B.C., it says the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. 483 years from that point is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Right. You see, this is somebody 26 to 2700 years ago writing specifically about what is going to happen, and it's happening. But all of this passage has not completely been fulfilled. Right? These people should have nothing. The prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened, right? Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant for many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of an abomination shall come the one who makes desolation until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. We're still awaiting this. Now, what does all this have to do with premillennial eschatology? Well, in Revelation chapter 13, there is a passage that is eerily similar to Daniel chapter 7, which I did not read in its entirety because I do respect your time. Revelation 13, John sees, very similar to what Daniel sees, this beast who rises up out of the ground who has 10 horns, and another horn, an 11th horn, comes up out of that. And he says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns, blasphemous names on its head, and I saw a beast that was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear, its mouth was like a lion. And to the dragon he gave its power and throne and great authority. And one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And he opened his mouth and uttered blasphemies against God, blasphemies in his name and his dwelling, and those who dwell in heaven. And he was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, and authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. And everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life and the Lamb who was slain. Right, this person who is to come, we believe there's a gap here. Daniel speaking of it 2,700 years ago, John was speaking of it. There's a time coming where someone will set himself up, bring unity to the world through force. He will be like a conglomerate of all of these nations that have ruled this earth. Lion, eagle, leopard, bear. He will be given power by the dragon. Satan will give him power and he will rule. And Jesus will allow it. Like one of the things that we look at when we see and we read these things where we go, okay, well, this is confusing, or it may be scary, or we may not understand what's going on. No matter who currently seems to rule the world, God is ultimately in charge. Now, where do I get this from? Well, throughout history, he has proclaimed, he has prophesied, he has allowed kingdoms to rise and to fall, and he has been in control of it all. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, God let him take over his city, destroy his temple, because he was disciplining his people. And even in his life, God showed his absolute control, where he made him run around like a madman, like a beast, until he learned humility. So when we're understanding what's going on in the world, right, and we have talked about lots of times, there is so many predictions about Jesus' return. In fact, there's one coming up right now that's going to be this September, in case you didn't know. For us, it does not really matter. For us, we have a king who rules all of this. And the beauty of the book of Revelation, the beauty of what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 13, is that this man will prevail to a point, and then I will return and I will deal with it. In fact, Daniel and Revelation, Jesus takes care of him with his breath. It's gone. The mightiest king that this earth could produce, Jesus takes care of with a sound. And we know that king. That king is the Prince of Peace. That king is the one who wants nothing but goodness for us. The one who wants to establish peace in this earth. The one who wants humankind to thrive in the way in which humankind was designed to thrive. Every single one of us are dealing with something right now. Something that is not right. Be it my own attitudes, or my situation in work, or my spouse, or my home, or lack thereof, my car, my job, whatever it is. It is all pointing to the brokenness of this world. There is no peace here unless it's found in Jesus. There is no hope in building something for me. I can work and work and work and work. Then they change the financial system and everything's digital. And then some hacker gets in from India, fools me, and now I lost everything, and I can't get it back. I'm not derating any people. This just happens to be where all those people who are calling you saying, hey, or texting you, this is Pastor Andrew. I need some gift cards. That's usually where those are originating from. By the way, don't ever buy a gift card from a text from me. I'm not going to do that. I'll have the strength to do it in person. So, but all of this corruption, all of this brokenness, God's going to resolve. It is going to get worse before it gets better. But whether we live in peace or whether our nation falls before our eyes, we have peace in the King of Peace. So, question for you, and I know we've been through a lot here, is, have I made peace with this Prince of Peace? Have I made peace with the Prince of Peace? He was here. He was telling his disciples when these things were going to take place. His disciples were looking for his real physical reign on this earth. So much so that after he rose again from the dead, he's sitting there going, Lord, when are you going to hand the kingdom over? When are you going to rule? And he says, not for you to know the day or the hour. You be ready. You receive my spirit. You be my witnesses throughout the earth. And he rose up into the heavens. And the angels who were there said, what are you guys staring at? Well, we're trying to determine, based on the fig leaves, when he's going to return. Don't worry about that. You have peace with him. He's bringing the peace back with him. So in this chaotic world, you walk in his peace, you declare his peace, you bring people to him. So that when he comes back, the whole earth is praising his name. They expected his arrival. He had not come yet. He is not slow. He's patient. And he's giving us opportunity to receive him. He's giving us opportunity to express him. He's giving us opportunity to be his hands and feet in this world. And you, every single one of you, have the opportunity to see him make a dead man come to life. Like we heard testimonies last week, in that pool. You simply just need to trust him. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like a conversation and a relationship with a king who loves you, who knows you, who understands your brokenness, yet loves you anyways, who's not expecting you to produce a righteousness of your own, but he clothes you in his own righteousness. He's not expecting you to have it all together so that you don't have to listen to the enemy who says, well, I can't be used of God because I did such and such for the last 10 years. Or I was up last night looking at things I shouldn't have looked at. Or I have all these problems. I don't know all this stuff. And he says, no. You come to me, you repent, you receive my forgiveness, and then I empower you to be an emissary of my gospel. And I can wake up in my day, I can wake up through my problems, I have a relationship with a king who knows everything about me, who loves me and wants to hear from me. And I can say, Lord, I don't know what to do today. Would you please lead me? This crazy guy who spoke too much and read too much scripture on Sunday, and I got lost, but all I got at the end is that I need to trust you, and I don't know what to do, so I just want to trust you. Help me to see it. God, I'm really angry at what this person did. I'm having trouble forgiving them. Can you help me? These natural conversations with the Savior, you can actually have, and he can actually respond to you in many ways. And you can see him move in your life in a way that you thought not possible. So, our King, who is powerful, yet gentle and lowly, who is full of justice and full of mercy, who extends grace upon grace, he calls us to walk with him. Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are coming back again. You're going to reign here, Lord. You're going to set your throne. You're going to fulfill your promise. Lord, I thank you for the promise that we have in you. That our works are not based on what we do, Lord, but based on who you are. That it's your job, Lord, to conform us to your image. It's our job to be faithful to you. Lord, would you shape us? Would you grow us? Would you give us courage and hope? Or would you make us into people who are a fragrant offering of who you are? Would you make us into people who represent who you are, Lord, to this lost and dying world? Lord, would you make us people who see and grasp a vision that you want not just part of my life, you don't want just Sunday of my week, you want it all. And that you're faithful to work through even my failures for your glory and my good. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In your name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and worship.
I was buried beneath my rebellion, lost without hope of redemption, blind in my need.